Hello, you're listening to a recorded sermon from Grace Community Church in Anger, North Carolina.
Well, good morning. Welcome to Grace yet another time. Thanks, Tristan and worship team. Beautiful music today. Thank you, Kyler and Diana, for sharing about VBS coming up. I hope I can make the activity on Saturday evening. I had to miss last night, a men's meat cook-off. It was, they graciously left me a sample plate, but I'm not going to tell you where it is. So between services, pray for me in the second service especially. But it was a great time last night. I really wish I could have been there. Surely hope I could be here Saturday night. And I just want to say about Kyler and Diana, as they work with our children and our youth, such an important role that they have in our families' lives, in our families' life as a church. And I thought about this a lot on our sabbatical. Don't ask me why I thought about it. Maybe it's because I see up close and personal how we're moving in a different direction than not only having a thriving society. We're going backwards. We're not going to be able to replace our society. We're a long way from it. We affirm children and families. Surely we can staff these positions that are coming up in the fall that we're going to need. In July, we're going to have a family worship month, and toddlers and infants will be in the back, and possibly preschoolers. We may be able to do that. But come August, we need some workers, and some of them we just need one service once a month. So please pray about that if you would and help. In our children's ministry. If you're a relatively new member, we would love for you to go through the process of becoming a children's ministry worker. And let's just get it done. And also, June 28th, Discovery Lunch. Ricky mentioned it. He's already mentioned both of these. Well, he didn't mention the need in the first in the announcements, but he mentioned Discovery Lunch. If you're new to Grace, you haven't been to a Discovery Lunch, then please come on June 28th after the second service. You can just come to the second service. It'll be good food, great communion, community. You'll learn about the church in an informal sort of a way, informal setting, and we'll get to know each other. That's the best way to get to know each other, is over food, right? Especially when the college students get to here in the fall, I'll tell them that if you will take Allison and me out for a steak dinner, I'll always remember your name. I mean, that's just for college students, though, so you don't have to think about that if you're new to church. Well, let me ask you, do you remember your first job? I think my first job was as a shoeshine boy in my uncle's barbershop in Lillington. I'd get up early Saturday morning and go with him. But you don't have to be old at all around here. You didn't have to be back in the day to work in tobacco. And I mean, you were being picked up 6:30 in the morning, and you'd work till 5:00, 6:00 in the afternoon. It was hard work. And then I worked as a soda jerk at a drugstore lunch counter, and so many other jobs. And I bet you remember your first jobs too. But I read an article this week in the Free Press saying that last year was the worst summer job market for teenagers in 80 years, I believe it was, something like that. And it's not just that people aren't hiring. It's that teenagers don't want to work. Now, this is not a call for teenagers to work. In fact, I've been trying to calculate. I think that either half of our teenagers do work or have worked at Chick-fil-A in Fuquay. So I'm not. This is not that at all. It's just I'm thinking about the ways that we think about life. I mean, if you're older, you would probably say, "Oh yeah, That's the way it should, it was back then, and it's the way it should be now. And if you're younger, you might be thinking, life just doesn't work that way now. So it's not about then or now, but it's to get our minds thinking about the two different ways of looking at the world, with a biblical worldview or a worldview that really doesn't care that much about what God says, but whatever works, that's the way we want to live our lives. Well, today is part two of the first 10 verses of 1 Timothy 6. If it matters to you, and to some it will, we focused beginning in 2b last week, chapter 6, going through verse 10. But we're going to back up and see how the first two verses, even though they belong to another section, actually flow right into the section that we've already looked at, 1 Timothy 6, 1 through 10. So if you would, please stand for the reading of God's Word. That's our custom as the Scripture is read. 1 Timothy 6. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants, or who are as slaves, regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching will not be reviled. How you live your life as a slave, he's saying to some people, affects the testimony of the Word of God. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means to gain. I can work this Christianity thing. I can work it and make money. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. The Word of God for the people of God. Thank you. Be seated. Well, last Sunday we dug into Paul's teaching in this first portion of 1 Timothy 6. And today we're going to maybe dig in a few places that didn't receive as much attention as they might have last week because of time. But today is mostly application. Okay, so we read this. So how does it become a reality in our lives? How do we live? Well, the first thing is this. Be content with your station in life, 1 Timothy 6, verses 1 through 2a. This sermon is not a call to live passively or to be devoid of ambition or to offer an excuse to be lazy. That's what Paul was addressing in 1 and 2 Thessalonians that we've so recently seen on Sunday mornings. This sermon, drawing from the text, is about trusting God with all facets of your life. That means all of us, no matter what we have, what we don't have, who we are, who we know, who we don't know. It means all of us, no matter what our station in life is. So what do you like about your life? What do you like about your family? Your house? Your body and your face? When you look in the morning, is it like, hey, or, oh, me? Help. Your job. Your level of education. What do you dislike about your life? What do you wish that you had that you do not have? If you were a slave in the first century, you might have been so because your country was defeated in war. You were captured and taken back to Rome. If you had to work in the fields or in the mines, my goodness, your life was hard. But some were fortunate enough to work in homes, and some homes were better than other homes. You might have been a slave because you had to sell yourself because of debt. I mean, debt wasn't like it is today. You just do a little legal wrangling, and then you're right back in the game. Having as much money as you need to do what you want to do, especially if you play it well. No, in that day, you went to prison, or you went for hard labor, or you sold yourself as a slave. You could buy your freedom. Your master might write into his will that you're to be freed at death or at the death of his spouse. While being a slave in a Roman household was difficult, it was not as brutal as slavery, chattel slavery in America before the Civil War. In the first two verses, the Apostle Paul admonished slaves to not expect more than God had given them. Some had believing masters, and so they felt they had the right to hold them to a higher standard because they were Christians, because Christ was in their life. It's like, well, that's some way for a Christian to act. I don't know what went on. You can just surmise maybe some of the conversations that were had. And it's not that Paul was saying slaves had no rights as believers, but rather he appealed to God's sovereignty and goodness to make his argument that they should treat their masters with respect that society said was due them, especially if their masters were Christians. Would it have been wrong for a slave to aspire to freedom? Absolutely not. 1 Corinthians 7, 21 to 24. Were you a bondservant when called or when you came to Christ? When you became a Christian, were you already a bondservant? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freed man of the Lord. Don't you know you're free in Christ? Likewise, he was free when called, is a bondservant of the Lord. Oh, you're calling the shots around here? You're a slave. Didn't you know it? You belong to Jesus. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Now, I don't know where I was going to put it. I got to say it now. It's not in the notes. But before the Reformation, back in the medieval times, people came to see church work as about the only really great honorable work. Politicians didn't care, soldiers didn't care, but most people felt like if they were not on a church staff somewhere, they weren't anybody. One of the great recoveries of the Reformation was the value of the ordinary worker, the mother who was home with 5, 6, 7 children, the worker in the field, the soldiers. Everybody had significant place in God's design for the universe and for the world, and especially for your neighborhood. You are important no matter what you do. The reformers, even though they said, yes, if you can improve your lot, they really emphasized being content. We really emphasize improve your situation, right? Is it wrong? No. But we've got to be careful about it. That's what he's saying. If we are in a position of powerlessness, we are free in Christ. If we are in a position of authority and or influence, we are servants of the Lord, and we're to be the kind of servants that Christ was, washing the feet of those that we lead. It would have been startling in the first century for a leader of any organization to acknowledge slaves as brothers and sisters. Do not fail to see the dignity that Paul conferred on slaves in 1 Timothy 6 when he exhorted them to check their attitude. I know a family whose foster son, heading for adoption, it was going to happen, it was just a matter of time, said he wanted to be disciplined at the same level the other children were disciplined. Now, most of us were like, I don't want discipline. I mean, the word is, I ran, they'd start laughing before then I get out of the punishment because I was running, you know, hard not to be punished. But here's a person who recognizes what it means to be a member of a family, to be true, to truly belong. Is there significance for us in our vastly different culture? Yes, because although the laws and sensibilities of our culture are quite different, people are still people. Thomas Oden does a great job helping us apply the principles given in these first two verses. Quote, in interpreting this passage, think of bondage as being analogous to the oppressiveness of no exit employer-employee relationships. In other words, you're stuck in a job and there's no way you can get out. Especially where one is virtually powerless in the hands of another. You may be like that in family relationships. You dread the family getting together because one member is going to make you feel like dirt, and there's nothing you can do about it. The instruction in this sense may be viewed as broadly addressed to all those whose lives are trapped in conditions of unrelieved oppression and powerlessness. The gospel does not abruptly cancel these burdens, but it does offer grace to enable us to grasp them in a different light and so to change these circumstances, however miserable they may be, by the quality of our response to them. Close quote. That's well said. Once again, if you can improve your situation, do so. I love where we live. I love the spirit of we can be anything, anybody. I love that so many of you excel at what you do because you've worked hard. You've pursued it. But if you've tried and you've failed and you're stuck, trust God. At the first of the chapter, Paul wrote about an unrest with circumstances that God had seen fit to give us and had not seen fit to relieve. Then at the end, those that have the freedom have pierced themselves because they pursued the things that God in His sovereignty has withheld. Oddly enough, or not odd at all. The path away from God begins with a dissatisfaction with the gospel, which is the focus of our second point. Pursue peace and sound doctrine. Avoid unnecessary, contentious debates. Some debates are necessary. Sometimes they get contentious. It's the way it is. The gospel divides. Jesus said, I didn't come in the world to bring peace, but what? To bring a sword and to divide parent and child, in-law. It's going to happen. The gospel does that. But within the body of Christ, we need to limit the contentious debates. I struggle to understand how verses 3 to 5 fit with the rest of the section of this section of 1 Timothy 6. I mean, what does false doctrine have to do with covetousness? Some of the false teaching in the first century was influenced. So we're going in a different way here. Some of it was emphasized not only or was the result of not only of an overemphasis of the law, but the philosophy of Stoicism. Stoics in that day were very much like serious-minded Jews who followed the law of Moses, but maybe without some of the sacrifice, well, without the feast and the things that went along with the Jewish faith. Stoics taught that true contentment comes from within by accepting what you cannot change. Lord, give me the grace to accept what I can, or change what I can, accept what I can't, and the wisdom to know the difference. That's kind of a Stoic-based idea. Philippians 4:8 would be very comfortable in a group of Stoics. They'd say, yes, yes, I like that. I see that. So you've got people who are very disciplined, and they sought to live not only disciplined lives, but just and honorable moral lives. No matter how good you are, though, and no matter how much you pray and strive for righteousness, without Jesus, you are estranged from God. We are estranged from God. Only when we relate to Jesus by repenting from our sins and putting our trust in Him will we be related to God. Stoics were not necessarily carrying the day, though. Apparently, those who were teaching false doctrine in Ephesus had begun well, but they had moved away from the words of our Lord Jesus Christ about contentment and about trusting the Lord. The four Gospels would not have been readily available to the believers at Ephesus when Paul wrote Timothy. Timothy wouldn't be able to stand up before the congregation and say, turn to Matthew 6, or turn over here. They didn't have it. But the sayings of Jesus had circulated, and people knew the basic truths of what had been explained to them by Christ, and then the words of Christ had been explained by the apostles. So let's think just about some of the things that Jesus said to those who would follow Him, beginning with Mark 8, verses 34 to 38. Now look, these are passages you're familiar with, but we need to think about them in this context on this day. And calling the crowd to Him with His disciples, Jesus said to them, if anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake and the Gospels will save it. That's a paradox, not a contradiction. It's a paradox. I think we all understand this. But you hang on to something, you're going to lose it. But just give it up, and it comes to you. This is especially true in our walk with the Lord. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of Me and of My words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Those are strong words. Then these exchanges between Jesus and those who would follow him at the end of Luke 9. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Is that right? Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man doesn't know where he will lay his head tonight. You sure you want to do this?" I hope that guy wasn't already 60 or 70 years old. The older you get, the more difficult it is to think about that. But Jesus said, this life is no joke. Kind of like you're told when you go into the military. Are you all in? Because this is going to be hard. To another, he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." You're going to think Jesus' response is harsh, but what he was saying is, "Let me wait till my father dies, then I'll come." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Now, do we sound like we're heading toward a prosperity gospel here? Finally, these powerful words from Matthew 6, beginning with verse 19. I know you're familiar with these verses, but again, it's good for us to consider them in the context of 1 Timothy 6, especially since this sermon is more application than normal, maybe a little. Matthew 6, 19. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Then down to verse 24. "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Make this very clear in 2 weeks. Scripture doesn't teach that money is your enemy. It's the love of money and all that it brings, and a lack of generosity. If you've got money, God's given it to you for a reason. If you've got a voice, God's given it to you for a reason. If you love children, God's given you that love for a reason. You can use them. Verse 25, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on." Now that's a hard word. I mean, Allison just laughed. Today's our 16th anniversary, by the way. So we're 16. She'll be in the second service, but she's probably listening. I love you, honey. But she used to laugh at me because about halfway through lunch, I'd say, "What's for dinner?" And why not? I mean, I love food. That's why I was so sick. I couldn't be here last night. And what are you going to wear? Yeah, I can see most marriages, you know, the man saying, "What are we going to eat?" "Oh, don't worry about that. What am I going to wear?" So he's saying, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barn, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed as one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Most people, most of us, go at it from the opposite direction. We seek first all these things, then the kingdom of God. But it's not the order. Three gospel accounts, same message. Many of the people to whom Jesus was speaking were poor. Really poor. But rather than telling them how to get rich and how to improve their circumstances, he told them to trust God for even the necessities of life. If Jesus were speaking here today, it would be a far different crowd. Our education levels are higher. Our homes are nicer. And there is no comparison between our social media accounts and theirs. But they were involved and active socially. It's likely that the believers in Ephesus, where Timothy ministered, were wealthier than the ones to whom Jesus preached in Galilee. But somehow they had found a way to turn Jesus' message from "the Lord will take care of you no matter how little you have, so pursue treasures in heaven," to "God will bless you materially if you follow him, if you obey and serve him. In fact, it said last week, he is obligated to bless you with the nicer things of life." How do you get there? In verses 3 to 5, Paul addresses the character of the false teachers, the controversies they create, and the heresy that stems from their imagination. To begin with, the false teacher is conceited and without understanding. A lack of understanding does not indicate a lack of knowledge, but rather an inability to see the big picture. The false teacher thinks he has an understanding that nobody else in the church seems to have. The false teacher is distracted by a single verse rather than seeing that all scripture inspired by God tells one primary story: Jesus, second member of the Trinity, co-equal with the Father, coexistent with the Father, always has been, always will be, took upon himself a body. He didn't always have a body. He took upon himself a body and was born to a peasant family, lived a perfect life, agitated the mess out of the leaders because he told them what they didn't understand about Scripture, and went to a Roman cross as a perfect sacrifice because he had lived perfectly as the second Adam, the last Adam, dying on the cross in the place of sinners. So when Jesus said to his followers, "If you want to follow me, you must die to yourself daily, take up your cross, and follow me," the last thing he intended was for us to understand that if we follow him, then everything is going to be easy from here out. And yet somehow these conceited teachers found a way to convince themselves that they had a secret understanding that no one else had. And the reality was they had no understanding. They had themselves at the center of the universe, as did their followers. If the message is not more about Jesus than it is about us, something's off. way off. This is why protecting the integrity of the gospel falls not only to the elders, but to the entire church. All of us have that responsibility. The false teacher has an unhealthy craving for controversy, and she loves to quarrel about words. That's what you think. Well, what about this? What about this verse? Oh, that's not what that word means. People like this don't mind arguing. In fact, they live for arguing the finer details of topics that are important to them. The fruit of their teaching mirrors their own weaknesses. People become envious. They create dissension. They speak slander of others. Evil suspicions and constant bickering fester in the church under these false teachers. When you give yourself over to a false gospel, you become depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. That is a great saying. It's a great line. It's exactly what it is. Depraved in mind, deprived of the truth. You'll find yourself on the wrong side of the ledger of this one, and you cannot afford to be wrong here. All Bible teachers, which includes many in our body, whether you are teaching the youngest, the oldest, or everybody in between, all Bible teachers must avoid this contentious style. John Chrysostom, the golden-mouthed Archbishop of Constantinople in the late 4th century, maybe early 5th, just a very excellent orator and had great wisdom that he had been given by the Lord. So they called him the golden-mouthed teacher, said this, "A teacher has need not only of authority, but of gentleness, and not only of gentleness, but of authority." So whatever the situation calls for, the man had a way with words. Speaking of ledgers, the error is about the marks of godliness. In Corinth, in Ephesus, and among Jewish believers scattered around the Roman Empire to whom James wrote, the prosperity gospel was a big deal. So much so that Paul and James both warned their readers of severe consequences for the wealthy looking down on those who did not have as much, thinking that God had blessed him and also had cursed the poor among them. I don't know how you miss Jesus' emphasis on the beauty of the poor who trust in God. But some did, and some do. How to protect ourselves from these unhealthy earthly desires? Our third point addresses it. Ask God to give you spiritual eyes to view all of life with an eternal perspective as you pursue godly contentment. Last week I mentioned that Allison and I attended Redeemer Fuquay early in my sabbatical, and Don Sandberg's message on this text really impressed us. I know at least one of you have gone and listened to that. I would encourage all of you to do it. When he got down to the application, Don was very direct about what we own. Although he didn't reference Luke 12:15, his sentiments were those of the Savior. And Jesus said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Don asked very pointed questions of us, like, "Why do you need 5 winter coats? Now, some of you have an attic and a basement, and you have stuff everywhere. It's time to give away, throw away, sell away." And he went like that and he said, "Don't tell me you have a storage unit. Please don't tell me you have a storage unit." Alice and I felt pretty good about that because we've got everything in our home, in our massive three-point part attic and in the closets of all the rooms. We live, the two of us, and we got stuff everywhere. And I go by a storage unit and go, we're sick. We are sick. I heard somebody say, I don't know if it's true. I should have looked it up. I wish I'd have thought about looking it up. That, you know, we have 5% of the world's population here in America and something like 90% of extra storage in the world. How sad is that? Get rid of some of that stuff. Wouldn't you rather, it's one of those questions, would you rather, I mean, would you rather do without your cell phone or your refrigerator? That's not even a fair question, right? We need so many things, but we really don't. We are distracted by so many bits of information. This is me more than the other. But what do we really need to know? What are we to do? Our last point. The culture passionately opposes kingdom values. Surrender to Jesus, not to the culture. Here's the point. It's not what we have that is sinful. It is what we want that God in His sovereignty has withheld from us. That's kind of the focus of this text. You can apply it way beyond that. Are you jealous of those who have more than you? This is a problem. Do you feel ashamed because you don't know as much as others know, or you don't have as much as they do, or you don't look as good as they do, or that you're never in the room where it happens? This too is a problem. Is it wrong to seek to improve your appearance or your grades or your position at work or to buy a better home? No, heavens no. God absolutely does not condemn wealth. He certainly rebukes stinginess, but he does not rebuke wealth. The fact is, we're all prone to struggle with the spirit of discontentedness. There's a very thin line between admirable ambition and selfish ambition. The world will do its best to make sure that you are never content with your station in life, with your level of education, with your job, with your spouse, with your home, your car, your church, your devices. Why stop there? Got to stop somewhere. How to apply? Well, why don't we do this week? Why don't we do it as families? This could be a challenge. But it'd be good if we would sit down with the people that we do life with, that we love, and we pray. Maybe we read that passage in Matthew 6 and ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to us areas of discontent that ought to be given over to the Lord. And here's one rule. You absolutely cannot do this. I don't care how old you are in this meeting, this family meeting. If you do it, you cannot say, well, I think we ought to be more content with, and then you say something that troubles somebody else but not you. Because they could do the same thing back to you, right? We've all got different things. Be thinking about yourself. But think about it as a family. How do we as a family learn to not only trust God, but to love Him because of His overabundant flow of blessings that come continually into our lives? How sad when we're more troubled by what we don't have than blessed by what we do. Well, let's close by reading 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 10. I'm going to ask you to stand, and as you stand, And we read this text. I'll ask the worship team if they will come and prepare to lead us in our last song. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we had food and clothing, with these we will be content. A future passive. We will be content. So much of the Christian life is trusting what God says is true. It's not doing the effort. It's just like, okay, it's what God says. I believe it. Lord, make it true in my life. But those who desire to be rich, not just with money, those who desire something that is beyond their grasp, I'm not saying, do your work. I'm so proud of you when you achieve. I hope you're proud of me. When we see that we reap what we sow and that we have advanced because we've worked hard for it. But this spirit of, I just have to have this. I just have to have that job. I just have to be recognized. I just have, whatever it is. That's what he's talking about. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. My biggest lust in this life is that I just wish I knew more. I wish I had a better mind. But then I immediately think, but if I had a better mind, I'd probably make more money too. That thought comes unbidden. A love of money, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Thank God for the riches that we have in Jesus Christ. The riches of heaven are ours in Christ.
Thank you for listening. If you would like to find out more, please visit our website at gracecnc.org.